Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 28 through 30 this morning. But our focus will be on verse 30 today. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 28. There the word of Christ says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray that today, Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, teach us about this salvation. Lord, this great salvation that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, not because of works that were done by us in righteousness, but because of the great love that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us what is the beginning, Lord, and what is the end of our salvation, Lord, that we might press on toward the kingdom of God, and that, Lord, we might receive our inheritance in due time. So, Lord, be with us today and teach us from your holy word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that we are in right now in the book of Romans is one of the richest passages in the entire Bible regarding the salvation that has been given to us by our God and Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? He's showing us here how it is that this great salvation has come about, how it is that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were alienated from the life of God, who were by nature children of wrath just like the rest of mankind, how it is that we have now become children of God. Right now we are alive in Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So where did this great salvation come about? Right? Where did it come from? Right? What is the basis for such a glorious and wonderful truth? And where is it headed? Right? Where is our salvation going to end? What is the conclusion of all that God is doing and working within us? We looked last week at verse 29, and we saw that our salvation came about because of the great love that God has for us. Right, if we trace our salvation back to its very origin, to the very beginning, to its source, we see that it begins in the love that God has for us, that God chose to love us and to give to us this salvation. Before the world began, right, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God chose to love us. He loved us before we existed, or he foreknew us before we were even born, before the world was even created. He loved us in advance. And because he loved us, he says that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? He loved us, and then he predestined us for adoption as sons. And then everything that comes about in regards to our salvation is based upon these two unchanging, irrefutable, unshakable pillars, both the love of God and the decree of God. So then, all those who have been foreknown by God, and all those who in love have been predestined by God for salvation, he is showing that they will in the end receive the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. They will receive the adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. If God has chosen before the foundation of the world to adopt someone as his child, then in due time it will come about. Everything that is necessary to bring about salvation will happen in the life of God's children because it is based upon the will of God. And God cannot fail. He does all things well. He always accomplishes his perfect and holy will. So this passage is all about giving credit where credit is due, right? And we have to see this. We must give glory and thanks to whom it is owed. And the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. It begins with the Lord. It is accomplished by the Lord. It is advanced by the Lord. And ultimately, our salvation will be perfected by the Lord. And he will not share his glory with any other person. He's not pleased to receive 99% of the credit for our salvation. He will not share his glory. He won't give it to an idol, and he will not share it with any man. He and he alone will receive all of the glory and honor for our salvation. And so we need to give it to where it is due, and this belongs to the Lord. As it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Or in Romans chapter 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the goal, is that God would get the glory, that Christ would have the preeminence in all things, and that glory would be given where glory is due. So let's look again at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, and then we'll focus in on verse 30 today. Look at what it says. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Last week, we made it through the end of verse 29, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of our salvation, in regards both to us and in regards to God, right? For us, the end of our salvation is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be made like Christ, perfectly conformed to his image, right? What we are has not yet been revealed, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, right? We will see Christ, and when we see him, we will be transformed instantaneously into the image of Christ, meaning that we will be made righteous in his sight. We will be perfectly conformed to the righteous image of Christ, and there will no longer be any sin in us. We will be perfected and glorified into his image. This is the end of our salvation as it relates to us, being made into the likeness of Christ. Then, as it relates to God, the end of our salvation is that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers, that Christ himself would have the place of preeminence in the church to the glory of God the Father, that God has bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the goal, ultimately, of our salvation, that we would confess willingly that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that this would be done to the glory of God the Father. We are those, then, who worship God the Son by the power of God the Spirit to the glory of God the Father, so that God may be all in all. This is where it ends. So that's what we looked at last week, right? The source of salvation seen in the love of God, which then leads God to predestine us so that we would receive the goal of our salvation, which is conformity to Christ, and that it would ultimately end in the glory of God. Now in verse 30, he's going to show us how this purpose of God, what God has purposed to do, how it is actually accomplished in our lives. Right, we understand that it was decreed for our salvation before the foundation of the world, but then this salvation that God has determined to give to us or to grant to us, it has to actually be accomplished in us, right? In our lives, in history, right? In where we are and where we live. Right? God has decreed it, and now he must bring it about. He grants it. He gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? Everything that we need for our salvation has graciously been provided for us by our loving Father. And we have called this the golden chain of redemption. This is the golden chain of redemption. And every link in this chain has been forged by God for us so that there is nothing lacking in regards to our salvation. Everything has been accomplished that is necessary in order to bring it about. So look what he says at verse 30. He says, first, those whom he predestined. Those whom he predestined, right? Predestined. To destine in advance, right? God has destined us for salvation. And he destined us for this salvation before we were born, before we had done good or evil, even before the very foundation of the world. Right? In eternity past, God predestined us for this salvation. He determined before the world was created to give this salvation to us for his own glory. So he has destined us for this in advance. Just like someone might pre-order a ticket. You order it in advance, but then you receive it, you pick it up on the day of the show, and then you go and you enter into the show. And so it is with our salvation. God has determined it in advance, but then in our lives, salvation becomes our possession. He brings it about in our lives so that we receive what it is that God has decreed from before the foundation of the world. And this is why our salvation is certain and secure, because it's not dependent upon any man. It's not dependent upon our strength. It's not dependent upon our will. If at any point our salvation was dependent upon man, then that is where it would fail. But what he's showing here is that it is not dependent upon man, but rather it's dependent upon the will of God, and this is why it will not fail, that he will bring them to completion. He will bring it to completion. This is why Jesus can say with such confidence that he loses none of his sheep, that all that the Father gives to him, they will come to him, and he will never cast them out. He has not lost one of his sheep. He secures them all, because it is the will of God. This is why we know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. If the evidence of God's work of salvation is seen in our lives, it shows us, it proves to us, that God has predetermined to give us this salvation, and the salvation that God has determined to give us is not a partial salvation, it is not a temporary salvation, but it is a full and a final salvation. This is why, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because God makes all things work together for good. God has determined that this will be the case. And if God determines to do something, if God sets his mind and his hands to accomplishing some task, is there any way that God will fail to do what he wants to do? Is there some desire that God has that he cannot bring to completion? Does he lack the power to do his holy will? Well, if he has willed, if he desires our salvation, then he will bring it about. He will bring it about. He will accomplish it. It is impossible for God to fail. For Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Whatever God pleases to do, whatever is his divine pleasure or his divine will, he's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, and his will cannot be thwarted. Well then, what is God's pleasure concerning his dearly loved children? It is our full and final salvation. It is that none of us would be lost. It is that we would enter into the kingdom of God. And if this is what God's pleasure is concerning us, then we can know for certain that God will bring it about, that everything that is necessary for our salvation will be brought about, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. So many times when we look at this present world, things seem chaotic. They seem out of control. It seems as if there's disorder, there's chance, there's happenstance, there's chaos. These types of things are ruling the day. It looks like everything is spinning completely out of control. And this is what many people think when they look at the world, that it's just going randomly and it's going in chaos and all things are spinning out of control. But the Bible teaches us a very different story. The Bible tells us that this is not the case at all. The Bible sheds the light on what is the reality. And what is the reality concerning this present world? That all things are advancing according to the perfect will of God, according to the wise counsel of God, that he is bringing everything about after the counsel of his own will. He is working out everything according to his own purposes. This world and human history are unfolding after the purpose of God's will. And what is God's purpose concerning us? What is his purpose for his children? It is our salvation. It is our full, final salvation. In love, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whatever is necessary to bring this about, God will bring about. Right? God desires, he is pleased, he wants our salvation, so whatever is necessary to accomplish it will be brought about by God. He has decreed it. He has determined it. He has foreordained it. From beginning to end, he brings it about, he advances it, he perfects it. He is able to do so because he is in control of all things. Everything that we see transpiring in this world is under the meticulous, divine, sovereign rule of God. Even Jesus says in Matthew 10:29 that a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of God. And he doesn't just mean that God sees that it happens, but he means there that it comes about according to the will of God. So even the falling of a sparrow, something as insignificant as that event, right, that we pay no attention to these things, yet God does. Not only does he pay attention to it, but God is the one who brings it about. Now, if God is in control of things so insignificant as the falling of a sparrow to the ground, or Jesus says, the numbering of the hairs on our head, right, the clothing of the flowers of the field, all of these things God is in control of, then how is it that God is not in control of the salvation of his people? He knows and he controls the falling of a sparrow to a ground, but he does not know and he's not in control of the salvation of his people? Of course he is. Right? All of this comes about because of his will. And nothing can stop his will, for who can resist his will? God has willed our adoption as sons. He has destined us for the redemption of our bodies, for eternal glory. And if this is what God wants to do for us, if he has destined us for this, then in this world and in our lives, everything necessary to bring it about will be accomplished. Amen. No one can thwart the will of God. Satan cannot thwart the will of God. The demons cannot thwart the will of God. Evil men cannot thwart the will of God. They may try to. They may set themselves and oppose God, but they will fail and God will succeed. God will triumph over them and he will actually use their evil to bring about his holy and righteous purposes. As it says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Right? They set themselves against the Lord. They take counsel together and they say, let's oppose the Lord. Let's stop the Lord from setting his anointed on his holy mountain. Let's stop the Lord from exalting Christ. This is what they want to do. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's set ourselves free from the rule and reign of the Lord. But what does God do to them? He laughs at them. He laughs at them, and then he holds them in derision, and God does whatever he wants anyway. They cannot stop what he wants to do. They always fail, and God actually turns the table upon them, and he makes their evil deeds serve his good purposes. They mean it for evil, but God turns their evil and uses it for good in order to accomplish his own purposes, as it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Or Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. He turns the heart of man wherever he wills so that they bring about his purposes. So our salvation begins with the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. And these are precious doctrines, glorious truths that are given to us and meant for the comfort of the children of God. These are given to us so that we would rest, that our salvation would depend and rest not upon the will of man, but upon the will of God, so that we would have great confidence and great assurance of our salvation. And so that God would receive the glory, so that he would receive the praise and glory for what he has done in us. These are never meant to promote sin. They are never intended to promote indifference, to promote laziness, to promote passivity in people, right? This is what some people will do. This is what many want to do with the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. They will say, well, if it's all determined by God, then what does it matter what I do, right? Either I'm in or I'm out. And if it's already been determined, then what can I do, right? So there's nothing I can do. Actually, there's a man that I know down from Texas, and he used this very thing to justify his own worldliness, his own unrepentance, that he would say that I can't repent because it's not been ordained by God. But does the Bible ever teach that? Does the Bible ever use this as an excuse for a sinner to sit in his sin and to justify his unrepentance and his unbelief and to blame it on God? And that's what the person is actually doing. When they say, I can't repent or I can't believe because God hasn't granted it, who are they blaming for their sin? Who are they blaming for their unbelief and their unrepentance? They're blaming God for their own sin. But the Bible does not permit us to make such excuses. This doctrine is given to comfort us but it is never to be used to promote laziness. It's never to be used to promote indifference so that we can pass the buck on God and say, well, I would repent, I would believe, but you haven't given it to us. What is the responsibility of every man, woman, boy, and girl who hears the gospel? Their immediate duty is to believe the gospel. Their immediate duty is to repent of their sin. Their immediate duty is to obey God. And if they fail to do so, then the responsibility lies not with God, but it lies with them, with their own sinful, evil heart that desires sin and does not want to repent. The Bible does not allow a wicked man to use predestination to justify his unbelief, his disobedience, or his laissez-faire approach to life. And it shows how demented that person is, that they would take one of God's doctrines and use it to justify and to promote sin and wickedness. So this should never be the case with us. We can never use this as a crutch, right? We must understand that the sovereignty of God is given to us. We need to understand this so that we give the glory to God, but we are all responsible to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And we must be obedient to God. We must be faithful to Him. So let this not be the case with us, but rather should this truth should cause us to glorify God and also to have great assurance of our salvation. Notice what he says next. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those that God has determined to save before the foundation of the world, he says that these then are called by God. They're called by God when? Right? They're called by God in their life, right? In history, right? In the time in which they live. So they're predetermined for this before the world began, but then at some point in their life, what God has determined becomes a reality. It's manifested in their life when they are called by God. Right, when they are called by God, then this salvation begins to manifest and they begin to take possession of what God has determined to give them from before the foundation of the world. In due time, right? In due time, we are born, right? We live, and we are not born and we do not live from the womb as saints. We're born in what way? Dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, he says, just like the rest of mankind. This is how we are born, right? Those who have been determined for salvation are born just like the rest of mankind, dead in our trespasses and sins. And we live a certain amount of our life in this way. But then what happens? At some point in our life, for some it's early in life, for some it may be the middle of their life, for some it may be late in their life. We never know. Right? We don't know how the purpose of God is going to unfold. But those who God has determined to give it to, at some point in their life, according to the purpose of God, God calls them to salvation. Right? He calls them out of darkness and into light. He calls them to come forth from the grave that they are in. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he calls them to life, to spiritual life, just like he did Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He was there in the tomb, and Jesus called him, and what happened? He came up out of the grave. This is what God does. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and what he did to Lazarus physically is a picture, right? That's why he did it. It was a picture of what he does to all believers spiritually. He calls us out of darkness, and he calls us into his glorious light. He calls us out of the grave and says, come forth from the grave, and he gives to us life. This is what he means by being called by God. It is the call to salvation. It is the effectual call of God, which is nothing less than the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the call of God in two different ways, right? There are different ways that the Bible addresses the call of God. There is the outward call of God. This is the verbal, outward proclamation of the gospel. This call goes far and wide. right? The sower, he sowed his seed, and how did he throw his seed? He threw it far and wide. Some of it landed upon the path, some landed upon the rocky soil, some landed upon the thorny ground, and some landed upon the good soil. And this is how we are to be as ministers of the gospel, right? As preachers of the gospel, as those who are called to go out and evangelize. Who should we share the gospel with? Anyone who will listen to us, anyone that we can gain an audience with, we should teach them what the Bible says concerning God, concerning judgment, concerning righteousness, concerning Christ, concerning faith and repentance and salvation. Anyone who will listen to us, and even if they won't listen to us, if we can make them listen to us, whatever it takes to get an audience with someone, we ought to share with them the gospel. We should proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. This is what Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel to every nation. To every nation. He didn't say, go into all the world and determine who has been predestined for salvation and then preach the gospel to them. He doesn't say that at all. What does he say? You go and you preach to everyone. Anyone that you can gain an audience with, this is what you must do. And this is what we see by example all throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, Peter, the others, wherever they could go, and wherever they could gain an audience, they would proclaim the gospel to whomever would listen to them. And this is how we ought to be. Matthew chapter 22 teaches this. Matthew chapter 22 teaches this by way of a parable. Notice what it says. Matthew 22 verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Notice there what he says. He called them. He went out and called them, but they wouldn't what? They wouldn't come. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't believe. So again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and looked at his guests, he saw there a man who had on no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus is using the word call to refer to the outward proclamation of the gospel. The servants went out. The servants in the parable are the prophets. The prophets came to the people of Israel and they preached the gospel. They preached the word of God to them. They called them to repent of their sin, but they would not listen. They were called to this, but they would not listen. So there is the outward call, the call to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. And there are many, he says, many who hear this outward call. But is everyone who hears the outward call of the gospel, are all of those people justified? Well, notice, though, what he says in chapter 8, verse 30. In chapter 8, verse 30, he says all those who are called are what? Are justified, and those who are justified then are glorified. If what he means is outward call, then that means everyone who hears the gospel will be justified and everyone who hears the gospel will be glorified. But we know that that's not the case because not everyone who hears the gospel actually believes the gospel, right? It's not enough that we hear the word of God, but we have to believe the word of God. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, that the good news came to them just as to us. But the word that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with faith with those who believe. It's not enough to hear the word. You have to believe the word. You have to believe the word. So this call of what he's talking about in Romans 8:30 cannot be simply the outward proclamation of the gospel. because all who are called are justified, and all justified are glorified. There's a one-to-one-to-one correlation. Actually, there's a one-to-one-to-one-to-one correlation between all of these. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Right? The same group is in focus from beginning to end. What began in eternity past and ends in eternity future all refers to the same group of people. And the result of the call of God is justification and it is glorification. So we cannot be meaning simply the hearing of the gospel, because many are called, but few are chosen. Was this not the case with Jesus, with John the Baptist, with the prophets, with the apostles? They proclaimed the gospel. They called many people to believe and to repent of their sin, but not everyone listened to them. Actually, very few people listened to them. Some believed, and then others walked away. Right? Who has believed our report? Or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right? 10 men heard the same gospel proclaimed. One believed it, and 9 others walked away. Right? And that's not a hypothetical situation. This is what actually happened in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 18. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, how many of them returned to give glory to God? Only one of them returned to give glory to God, and he was a foreigner. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? Were there not 10 that were healed? And yet only this one has returned to give glory to God? Why? Why did he return? What happened in him? What made him different? So that he returned to give glory to God and the other 9 did not. Why is it that there are 2 men? They hear the exact same gospel. One believes it unto salvation, and the other one, who heard the exact same message from the exact same messenger, walks away from it. And this is what he means by called. It's the inward call of God. It is the secret call of God. This is how he's using the call of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The same way the Apostle Peter uses it in Acts chapter 2. The promise is for you and your offspring, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Right? The promise will be realized to those who are called by God. It is the special, secret, inward, hidden call of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, both are necessary for salvation. There has to be the outward call of the gospel, and there has to be the inward call of the Holy Spirit. And both of those are necessary for someone to come to salvation. If it's only the verbal proclamation and it's not accompanied with the inward call of the Spirit, it doesn't matter who the preacher is, those people are going to walk away, even if the preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we know that many people, thousands of people, walked away from Christ. They walked away from him, even hearing his preaching. So if with the preaching of Christ outwardly, it wasn't a guarantee 100% conversion, then what can we do, right? Because we're not Christ, and we're not nearly as good of a preacher as Christ. Who are we dependent upon then? We're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon the Spirit of God. There must be the inward call of God. And this is how the apostle is using call of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It's not the outward general call that goes to many, but rather it is the inward special call that God gives to those who have been predestined for salvation. The call of God is the same as the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is the circumcision of the heart. It is replacing the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. It is the same as being born again. Amen. Just as it says in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one, he says, can come to me. For what? Why would they come to Jesus? What are they coming to him for? They're not coming to him to learn how to cook. They're not coming to him to learn his ideas on politics or to learn what the weather is going to be tomorrow. They're coming to him for salvation. And he says, no one can come to me for salvation unless he is drawn by the Father. And then everyone who is drawn by the Father, what will Jesus do to them? He will raise them up on the last day. It ends in their glorification. Or John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And he said this. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Or as he says in John chapter 3, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This is what he means by being called by God. It is being born of the Spirit. It's what takes place in the heart of a man, something that you cannot see with your eyes. It takes place inwardly. Whenever the man hears the gospel, it is what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God. He plants it in good soil. It is the regenerating power of the Spirit that takes the heart of man and changes it from being a stony ground, from being a thorny ground, from being like the pathway, and he converts it into good soil so that the word that he hears lands upon good soil, and then it springs up and it bears much fruit. In our natural state, we cannot believe. We don't have the ability to believe. Our heart is dead to the things of God. Right? This is as it says in Romans 3, verses 11 through 18. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He says there, no one understands and no one seeks for God. Well, we're seeking for God, aren't we? Aren't we seeking for God? We're here today to hear his word. We want to understand God. How does that come about? What happens? If no one does that in his natural state, then what happens so that a man now seeks after God? A man now has a desire to understand God. A man now wants to do what's good and right in the sight of God. The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The Spirit changes our heart. He breathes new life into us so that we now have a new heart, a spiritual heart. A heart that not only has the ability to believe in Christ, but a heart that wants to believe in Christ. A heart that most definitely will. And this happens instantaneously. Right? When a man is called by God, he looks to Christ by faith. Immediately, he turns away from his sin. He leaves his old way behind, and he goes and he pursues after Christ. Then that salvation that has been predestined for him becomes his possession. He actually begins to possess it, which then leads to the next link in the chain of redemption. Notice what he says. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Now, I thought justification was by faith. But here he says justification is the result of the call of God. So which one is it? Is it by faith or is it the result of the call of God? It's both, right? It's both. It is both. It is by faith, but how does one believe? Where does faith come from? It comes from the call of God. So those who are called by God believe in Christ, and then through that faith, they are justified by grace. They are justified in the sight of God, meaning that they're made righteous in the sight of God. This is what the gospel is all about. This is why the apostle says in Romans 6:1-17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what the gospel is all about. It is not about us getting a free ticket to go to heaven so that we can go and do whatever we want for all eternity, though we do get to go to heaven. It is about us who are unrighteous by nature being made fit for the kingdom of God. How it is that we can obtain the righteousness that will justify us in the sight of God, and how it is that we receive this righteousness not by our works, not by works that we have done, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Christ. In our sin, we're guilty before God. We stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. And we know, the Bible teaches us, God will by no means clear the guilty. The soul who sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The day that you eat of it, he says, you shall surely die. God will not clear our sin. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not just going to let people waltz into heaven covered with the filth of their iniquity. We must be made righteous in the sight of God. In our sin, we are guilty, and we're unable to offer to God anything for our salvation. No amount of good works, no amount of money. There's nothing that we can do to ever atone for our sin. And there's nothing that any other man can do for us to atone for our sin. Right? Can one man redeem the life of the other or give to God a ransom for him? The ransom for a life is costly, and no payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So how can we be made righteous in the sight of God? Through Jesus Christ. It has to be through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ. Those who are called by God, right? The Spirit of God produces true faith and true repentance in them, and as a result of this faith, they receive the righteousness of Christ. We are made righteous in the sight of God. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. We are washed thoroughly from all of our iniquities, and we are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that came not from our own efforts, not from our own will, not from our own heart, but it is a righteousness that comes from another and is given to us through the gift of faith. As it says in Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right? It's not by works, he says. It depends upon faith. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way a guilty sinner can be made righteous in the sight of God. It must be through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can be justified, for salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Anyone who has ever been saved from Adam till the end of the world is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. They must be justified by faith. They must receive a righteousness that comes not from their own works, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This was the case with Abraham. This was the case with David. As the apostle says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed. He had faith, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Also David, he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, he says David also speaks of the blessings of the one that God counts righteous apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, which Bruce read this morning and Caleb and Kiara saying during our offering. Right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There the apostle says that Abraham knew about it and was justified by faith, right? And who wrote Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Was Moses. So if Abraham knew about it and Moses is the one that wrote about it, then what should we suspect that Moses knew about? He wasn't trying to be saved by his works. He knew that he had to be saved through faith in Christ. And then 900 years later, David speaks of it. You have Abraham, you have Moses, you have David. All of them testifying that salvation, that righteousness is obtained not by works, but through faith. And these all lived in the Old Testament. This has always been the case. How can a guilty sinner be right in the sight of God? It cannot be through works. It cannot be through our law keeping. It can only be through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever we believe in Christ, we are justified in his sight. And as a result, we can now stand before God. We can enter into the presence of God. We can go to heaven and dwell with him for all eternity because now we're no longer guilty in his sight, but we are innocent. We are pure. We're spotless. We're holy. We're righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. He's taken our sin away. and he's paid for it on the cross. He's taken his own righteousness and given it to us as a gift, so that now we have and are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. All of this God does for us, so that we might be justified in his sight, so that we can go and be with him, so that we can go and dwell with him in heaven for all eternity. This is what Christ has done. Now we can stand before God. We can stand before the judgment seat of God, and God can justly declare that we are innocent and that there no longer remains any guilt of sin. He is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is true because we have been justified. We have been justified by faith. This is what God has done for us. Now, if we stopped here, we should go out of here skipping and dancing and running around like maniacs saying, I can't believe that God would do this for us if this was the end of it. Right? We might say, surely there's not more. Right? Surely there's not something else in addition to this that God is going to do for us. But this is not the end of our salvation. Right? This justification is not the end. There's still one more step to go. One more thing that he hasn't brought up yet. So notice what he says. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification. This is the completion of our salvation. God has begun the good work in us. He's called us to himself. He's justified us by faith. Our sins have been removed, right? He's made us new. We're being conformed through this life to the image of Christ. But we still carry about within us this body of death. We still need to be delivered from this body of sin. And we still live in this present time. We still live on this world. And this world is filled with sin and corruption and death and evil. And God's going to deliver us from all of it. He's going to deliver us and take us to his heavenly kingdom. He's begun the good work in us, and he's going to give us the end of our salvation, which is a restored people with resurrected bodies, dwelling with God in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity where righteousness dwells. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness. The old things have passed away. And he says, behold, all things are new. This is the end of our salvation. And notice here, he speaks of it, not in the future tense, but he speaks of it as if it's already been accomplished. He doesn't say those whom God justifies, he will glorify. He says, but rather those whom he justified, he has glorified. Right? Though our glorification awaits a future day, it is so sure and so certain that he can speak of it in the past tense, as if it is a done deal, because from God's perspective, it is a done deal. Amen. It is finished. It has been accomplished. Didn't our Lord Jesus say this on the cross? It is finished. It is finished, he says. Everything is accomplished. Everything that needed to be done has been done, and it is just a matter of time until we receive our inheritance. If our salvation took 100 steps, 99 have already been fulfilled. They've already taken place. There's only one step to go. Do you think God is going to fail to bring this about? Think about all that he said. Right? Think about all that he said in these passages. That this salvation began in eternity past with the love that God had for you and me. It led God to decree our salvation and then to bring everything about in this world to make it necessary. And think about everything that it took to just bring us into existence, right? To bring us so that we are born and so that we live in this world. All that has transpired to just bring us to this point. The creation of the world. Right? Everything in human history, 6,000 years of human history to bring us to this point in time. And then all that transpired in regards to our own lives to even bring us into the world. Right? Our parents had to meet, our grandparents had to meet, our great grandparents. All of this has to come about, right? And it goes back generation after generation after generation after generation. And if you remove one person from that, you remove us. And yet it's all come about. And here we are. We all are living. We all exist. God has given life to us, and he's sustained our life. He's preserved and protected us so that we didn't die prematurely. which for some of you is a miracle in and of itself, right? Because of the backgrounds that we came from, that especially for the men, right? Because when we're young, we do all sorts of stupid things. Yet we didn't die prematurely. God made sure, in spite of our own stupidity, that we maintained our life. And then God orchestrates everything perfectly so that at just the right time, we come into contact with the Word of God. A preacher of righteousness appears, and we hear the Word of God, and in that moment, the Spirit of God takes it and uses it to convert us and to save us. This is what He's done just in regards to us. And then think about all that was necessary in regards to Christ in order for Him to come into the world, because He had to die and rise again in order to accomplish it, right? In order to bring all of these things about. The promise given to Adam, the deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood, the call of Abraham, the call of Isaac and Jacob, their preservation in the midst of a crooked and perverse people, Joseph being sent to Egypt in order to preserve his family, Moses being raised up to deliver them and bring them to the promised land, Joshua bringing them there into the land, all the symbols and types put in place through the law of Moses, the birth and the rise of David to be the king, and then their preservation through their exile, all of this history of the Old Testament, and all of it necessary so that the Christ, who is blessed forevermore, might enter into the world. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. In the fullness of time, Christ was incarnated. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was resurrected for our justification. And now He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and He is a mediator for us there at His right hand. All of these things, both in regards to human history, in regards to our own family lineage, right, in regards to Christ, all of this necessary to bring us about and to bring about our salvation. Now, if God has orchestrated all of these things up to this point because of His great love for us, and we've already entered into this salvation, we begin to experience the first fruits of our salvation. Is it possible that God would fail at the very end? He's brought us 100 miles, and there's only 1 inch to go, and He's going to fail to get us over the finish line? He's brought us all this way, and His goal is for us to have the full and final manifestation of our salvation. And that salvation is so near. It is so close to us. It's just over the horizon, it says. Yet a little while and the coming one will come, and He will not delay, Hebrews 10:37. And He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, John 10:28-29. He will glorify His people. This is what awaits us. Provided what? This goes back to verse 17. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. This is what brought this whole conversation about in the book of Romans. We must suffer with Him in this life so that we might be glorified with Him in the life to come. And He's laying all this out before us, this salvation, so that we can see how it has advanced by all of these steps, all of this progress, and so that we might see how close it is, so that we do not grow weary in doing good. So that as we are coming around the last corner, and we see the finish line ahead of us, and we see our inheritance waiting for us in heaven, that we do not grow weary in doing good, especially when we begin to suffer because of the word of Christ. So what should the outcome of this be for us? Is to press on. It is to persevere and through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God, to endure, to be faithful, to be firm to the very end. This is what awaits us. So until that day comes, let us press on toward the kingdom of God. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then what does He say? So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be faithful to God. Live a godly, live a righteous life until we enter into the kingdom of God. This is what he's calling us to, and this is what we're calling you to as well. So let's be faithful to the Lord. Let's press on until we enter into that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, Lord, for the salvation that you have given to us. Lord, why would you be so gracious and kind to us? Lord, why would you do this for us? Lord, we know that we were your enemies. Lord, that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But Lord, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. Lord, he came to save us, Lord, to deliver us from all of our sin. And Lord, we know that this was because of the great love that you had for us. Lord, that you chose to give us your love. Lord, you chose to give to us this salvation. Lord, to bring this about for us. Lord, what makes us any different than anyone else? Lord, we know that there are many, Lord, who do not believe. There are many who live in darkness. Lord, who live in sin their whole life and who die in their sin. And Lord, their lot will be eternal destruction. And Lord, we are no better than them. By nature, we're just like them. Lord, what has made us different is nothing in us, but Lord, it is your grace and your mercy. It is the gift of God. Lord, who are we? Lord, that you would do this for us, that you would be so kind, so loving, so compassionate toward us. So Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. And Lord, as we think about it today, as we meditate upon these glorious truths, Lord, as we look at all that you've done for us, Lord, how you've been so faithful to us, Lord, we pray that it would lead us to be faithful to you. Lord, you have loved us with this great love. Lord, how can we not love you in return? So Lord, we pray that this salvation would stir our hearts today. Lord, that it would cause our love for you to well up within us, Lord. And then as we go from here, Lord, as we go out into the world this week, Lord, that we would live faithful lives before you. Lord, that we would live righteously before you. Lord, that we would raise our families and lead them to do the same. Lord, that we would see that this world is passing away along with its lust. Lord, and it is only the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. So Lord, put these things upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, that salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, that Lord, this is all that matters. Lord, what is this world but a prison to us, something that we are here temporarily for, but Lord, we must soon make our way out of. So Lord, we pray that you would guard us, Lord, that you would keep us, Lord, that this salvation that you have given to us, Lord, that you would advance it in our lives, Lord, that we would be more godly today, Lord, that we would live more faithfully before you today than we did yesterday, and that, Lord, we would continue to press on, Lord, until we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you that we know our salvation cannot fail, Lord, because it is kept, it is secure. Our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven, Lord, and it is guarded by you. And Lord, no one can take anything from you. So Lord, we thank you for this. And Lord, we pray as well. Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, those children that you have blessed us with. Lord, we pray that you would give them life. Lord, you've given them physical life. Lord, would you be so kind as to grant to them spiritual life as well? Lord, we pray that your spirit would take the word that they hear, Lord, here and in the home, and let, Lord, he would work in them so as to produce faith and repentance. Lord, that they might become heirs of salvation as well. Lord, that we might be joint heirs with them. So, Lord, save them, we ask. We beg of you, Lord. And, Lord, we pray that as we go out from here and as we preach the gospel, Lord, to a dying world, Lord, we ask that you would call many sinners to salvation through our testimony, and that, Lord, you would bring them to repentance. Lord, for their good and for your glory. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.